Before we hear God's word, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you as a part of our worship now to give you all praise and worship and honor. For truly behind that frowning smile of providence, we see your smile of goodness and favor. Most of all, we see your favor of blessing upon us as now we come to your holy word, given to us by holy men of old, whom you moved and worked by your Holy Spirit. Quiet our hearts, our Father, before we read this word, before we hear that word proclaimed. Cast from our mind those thoughts and even our intents and our desires even of this very week, and let us focus on Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and has given us that word that we might know his will even from eternity past. We pray that we would hear, that we would respond, that we would love you more. We would love our neighbor as ourself. To this end, we pray that we would be hearers of the word and doers of that, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Our passage to read before we hear God's word proclaimed is from Psalm 115. This is located on page 510 of your pew Bible. Psalm 115, the entire psalm, page 510 of your pew Bibles. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord.
I invite you to keep your Bibles open to Psalm 115 as we look at what God has to say to us. If you flip on the news, it looks like some nights the whole world is burning around us. Christendom is disappearing, and all that's good sometimes seems like it's disappearing as well. Where is God when a gunman walks into a church, sits through a prayer meeting, then murders 9 people because of the color of their skin? Where is God when ISIS murders 19 young women because they refuse to cooperate as sex slaves? Where is God when Kermit Gosnell is murdering babies in and out of the womb in our own backyard? Where is God when you lose your job, when your marriage is breaking down? Where is God when your test results come back positive? Where is God when the bully insults you again when you're forced to eat lunch at school all alone? Where is God when it feels like you're all alone and nobody understands you at all? Nobody knows what you're going through. Where is God when the darkness will not lift? When it seems like the world, your world, has gone haywire? What are we to do with that? Maybe you're here tonight and this is your world that I've just described. You've trusted in God for years, but life has come crushing in on you and you're not sure how to pray anymore, how to bear it anymore. Maybe you're here tonight and this is why you've never trusted in God, because you look around and it doesn't seem like he's good or trustworthy. Or maybe you're here tonight and you've been blessed with peace. The doubt and the difficulty have come and gone, or maybe the doubt and the difficulty are ahead and still far off on the horizon. When they come, who do you turn to? Why? Why should we have any confidence in God? Why should we worship him? Why should we pray to the God of the Bible? Why should we count on him? Israel likely asked themselves these kind of questions as their doubts arose, as they were carried off into exile, as their temple was destroyed, as their God was mocked, as the old promises made to them years ago that God would be their God and that he would be their people, as those promises seemed forgotten, as the long-awaited Messiah seemed long overdue, never coming. The psalm we're looking at tonight is called a psalm of confidence by some commentators. It's a communal declaration of Israel's confidence in their God and a justification of why they have any confidence. Perhaps they sing it in temple worship as they faced a siege or faced some enemy or some dire military attack. Maybe they sing it as they returned from exile, celebrating renewed confidence in a God who was there. So our goal tonight is to learn from this psalm how to pray and sing to God with confidence while the world is burning around us. We're going to see it gives us three reasons. One, because God acts for his own glory. Two, because God acts unlike the idols who cannot act. And three, because God acts for us in covenant faithfulness. First, because God acts for his own glory. Let's look at the logic of Israel's plea in verse 1. What they're actually asking here, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. They're saying, God, glorify yourself. But what do they actually want God to do? It's very high on boldness and low on specifics, details. Are they praying something? Did the original author, or maybe the people singing it later in temple worship, have something in mind? We see in verse 2 that the nations are about them mocking them. So perhaps there's some exterior threat from the nations, some military threat. See, an exclamation of confidence in verses 9 through 11 about God as their shield, as their help. That's military terminology. God fights for them and protects them in battle. The psalm ends in verses 17 and 18 with some rather morbid logic. The dead do not praise the Lord, but we will bless the Lord. Maybe that's saying, if we're dead, God, we can't praise you, so don't let us die. Keep us alive so that we can praise you. Death seems like it could be an imminent possibility for these people. So maybe verse 1 might expand itself like this. Lord, glorify yourself as you come through for us, as our help, as our shield. We're weak, we're needy. We're the ones who need you to fight for us. We don't deserve any of the credit. You deserve all the credit, all the glory. It's a bit like Paul's logic in 2 Corinthians 12. My grace is sufficient for you, God says, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Paul was made weak so that God would be glorified when the power of Christ rests on him, so that not to Paul, but to God was the glory given. Paul records it as a statement of fact, but here the psalm, it's a prayer, it's a song. It's a prayer with a powerful logic in its own right, praying that God would glorify himself. And it's a prayer with a powerful ground, the covenant faithfulness of God. And it's that logic and that ground that give us confidence to pray to God. So let's look at those in turn. First, the logic. The Bible makes clear that everything that God does for his own glory. Listen to a few examples. God created us for his own glory. Isaiah 43, 6 to 7. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God forgives our sins for his glory. Isaiah 43, 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God answers our prayers for his glory. John 14, 13, Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. God is patiently refining us, his people, for his glory. Isaiah 48, 9 through 11. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it from you, that I might not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how shall my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. If you want to plead to God for something, arguing that it would bring him glory is a great way to make your case. The universe revolves around God, not us. He is the blazing sun at the center of the universe. It's all about him. He always, consistently, throughout time, has acted for his own glory, for the exaltation of his name and his fame. Isn't this how Jesus taught us to pray? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The Lord's Prayer starts with a plea that God's name would be hallowed, set apart as holy, seen as glorious by us and others. The glory of God is his holiness gone public and made manifest. So as we pray with Jesus, every time you pray the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, you are praying Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. So we can pray to God with confidence when we pray that he would get the glory, because we know that that's what he does. That's what it means for us to pray in Jesus' name. That's what it means to pray according to his will. Specifically, he glorifies himself, not us, and not the other things that we might be trusting in. That's where this passage goes. Verse 1 is a plea for God to glorify himself in the face of the mockery of the nations that they're mocking in verse 2. Where is their God, they say. And that begs the question, why are the nations mocking Israel like that? Two potential reasons. Number one, looks like God's on vacation. He's not coming through. He's not doing his job. The people who worship him, getting beat up, thrown into exile, taken off, carted away, it looks like he's completely abandoned his promises. So that's one reason to mock. Number two, you can't actually see him. All the other gods, they've got, all the other nations, they have these silver and gold images, metal, hunks of metal set up in temples with, you could go walk there, you could go see them, you make sure that they're there, you can do whatever you need to. Israel's God does not have GPS coordinates. You can't see him the same way you would see the gods of the nations. So the mocking is, where is your God? Verses 3 through 8 tackle those difficulties in turn by contrasting Israel's God with the nation's idols. Israel's God is located in heaven, doing whatever he wants to do. The nation's idols, they're located on earth. They can't do anything. God's in heaven, he's not going to have a physical address, no hunk of metal. The critique is scathing, highlighting the glorylessness of the idols and thereby amplifying the glory of God. Let's walk through it in turn. Verse 4 says that these idols are the work of human hands. Israel's God made Israel. These nations, they had to make their own gods. Which is more powerful, creator or creature? Verse 5 points out that the idols are silver and gold. The idols of silver and gold, they have mouths, but those mouths are worthless. They don't make a sound. They can't tell you about themselves, about the world, about how to please them, about what they want. You're left guessing and groping about in the dark. To the contrary, Israel's God speaks. He speaks to us through his word, through the scriptures. He's revealed himself to us. He's told us what he's like. He's told us what he wants us to do. He's told us how to worship him. He's told us how to please him, how to follow him, how we ought to live. There's no ambiguity and no guessing. You don't know what's wrong when your God can't speak to you. As Christians, because you serve a speaking God, you actually know some of God's thoughts and his desires, what pleases him. And what's more, it's by speaking that God created the universe. Let there be light. It's by speaking that our God upholds the universe by the word of his power. It's by speaking that Jesus raised the dead. Lazarus, come forth. And it's by the word of truth that we have been born again to eternal life. Our God is a speaking God. Verse 5 also points out that these idols have eyes, but they can't see. They don't know what's going on in the world or in their subjects. They have no way to gather data. To the contrary, our God in heaven sees everything. He knows the terrible and tragic things that happen in every corner of the world. ISIS does not surprise our God. He knows the terrible and tragic things that happen in your hearts. He knows our sin. He knows our suffering. He offers forgiveness. He offers consolation. We can't get God off the hook by saying that he didn't know something. We can't get ourselves off the hook by thinking that God doesn't know us. Verse 6 also points out that these idols, they have ears, but they don't hear. They can't hear the nations pleading to them for relief and blessing. They get nothing. But to the contrary, our Father in heaven hears our prayers. He delights to answer them, delights to bless us as his children. Verse 6 points out that these idols have noses, but they can't smell. It's a little weird. It's likely a reference to the offerings and the incense of the temple. They can't appreciate, they can't respond to sacrifices. Our God fully accepted the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross as atonement for our sins, purchasing our redemption, pardoning us from wrath. Our God is also pleased by the aroma of our lives offered as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to him, as we die to sin and live to God in righteousness and holiness. Verse 7 points out that the idols have feet and hands, but they can't touch or walk. To the contrary, our God took on human flesh, was born of a woman. Jesus Christ walked among us. He experienced infirmity and sorrow. He knows our need. He knows our weakness. He is no stranger to the pain that you and I face every day. Verse 7 concludes this section by going back to the idols' noise-making abilities. Not only can these idols not speak, they can't even grunt. They can't mutter. They have no speaking functionality at all. They're not even partway to God. They're wholly mute, wholly powerless, wholly useless. All of this tells us, ultimately, that contrary to all the other things that we could put our hope or our trust in, our God, the God of Israel, is the only one that could actually come through. He's got the power. He's got the necessary attributes. If anybody was going to be worth trusting in, it would be God. And so the question that pushes us towards is, what useless things are we trusting in? What do we think will make it all better? What's the if only in our life? If only they respected me at work. If only my kids obeyed me. If only the treatment worked, the medicine helped. Yes, God uses means, but means are not decisive. Means don't get the job done ultimately. Means don't deserve our allegiance and our worship. God does. So we cut down our idols before the face of God, like Dagon fell on his face before the ark of God in his temple. Those who make them become like them, so do those who trust in them, says verse 8. We become like what we worship. Those who worship Jesus become more and more like Jesus. That's what we are as a church, becoming more and more like Jesus as we behold his glory and are transformed into his likeness. Those who worship other things become like them. They don't reflect the glory of their creator. They reflect the futility of the worship of creation. And the way that works out most is by dulling spiritual perception until you're spiritually blind. Hearing, they do not hear. Seeing, they do not see. Just like the idols. So what if God's powerful and able to act? Will he actually come through for us? How can we pray to this God with confidence? This God who's in control, who works everything for his own glory, while the world is burning around us. We've looked at this logic of God acts for his own glory, but now let's look at this ground of he acts for the sake of his steadfast love and faithfulness. He acts for us, his people, in a way that brings him glory. God's pledged himself to us, to his people, oftentimes stubborn, wayward, rebellious, but he's committed to us, to bless us, to prosper us, to save us, to bring us home to glory. Though we, like Israel, are often faithless, he remains faithful. Simply put, if God were to be unfaithful to his promise and to his people, then he'd be a promise breaker. He'd look pretty bad. I have a 2-year-old son. We haven't let him jump in any pool yet, but say he was about to jump in a pool and I was standing there and I was to say, okay, Elijah, you can jump. It's okay. I'm going to catch you. And then I sit out of the way and let him fall. What does that say about me? That I'm mean and capricious? That I'm not trustworthy? That he's not going to believe me again if I say, come jump. This time I'll do it. No. I'd look weak, mean, and foolish. Moses used this logic. Numbers 14, 15 to 17. Now if you, God, kill this people, Israel, as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised. Moses predicated his plea for God to act upon his fidelity to keeping his promises for the sake of his glory and his reputation. God's acting for his people's benefits keeps his reputation from being sullied among the watching world. God has attached his reputation to working for our good. God's covenant commitment to his own people, God's fidelity to his own character, is how we know that God will come through for us. The rest of the Psalms about this. Note the pivot from verse 8 to verse 9. You can't trust the idols, trust in the Lord. Trusting in the idols is foolish, they can't help you. Trusting in the Lord is wise because your God is faithful to his promises. Israel's confident that the Lord would help them and protect them, that he had been before and would be again their shield and their help. Those promises were good once and they are still good today. Of old, God had promised to never leave or forsake Israel, that they would be his people, he would be their God. With the second coming, he proved once and for all. He sent the Messiah, King Jesus, to gather and protect his people. And he sent the Holy Spirit to comfort us, to help us. And so we can say to one another with this psalm, trust in the Lord. He is our help. He is our shield. He has proved that through Jesus Christ, his Son. Verses 12 through 15 bring us back to these old promises. In Genesis 12, God promised Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And now in this psalm, Israel is affirming that the Lord has remembered Israel, remembered those old promises to him, to them. His promise to bless them, his promise to prosper them, his promise to make them into a great nation with numerous descendants. We see in verse 14, may the Lord give you increase, you and your children. That's an appeal to the promise to make him into a great nation. These promises, of course, find their fulfillment in the God-man Jesus Christ. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, yet he, the true Israel, the true one who feared the Lord, trusted himself completely to his Father's will. He was tangible proof that our God is not like the gods of the nations. He was flesh and bone, not a useless hunk of metal. Our God is in the heavens, doing whatever he pleases. If you read the King James Version of Isaiah 53, you get the same word translated, it pleased the Lord to crush him. One of the things that pleased God from the heavens is to crush his Son on the cross. Jesus was forsaken in our place, crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Translation, where is my God? The onlookers agreed. They taunted him to save himself, as it appeared he had been completely abandoned. Jesus Christ went down into silence as they Psalm talks about in verse 17, so that we can go into glory. So the Father raised Jesus from the dead, gave him a name above all other names, dominion over heaven and earth, and all honor, power, and glory is now his. So Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of God. Having tasted death, he defeated death. Having suffered, he is now ruling in a resurrection body. A foretaste of what you and I will have one day. So where is God when terror strikes and your world burns? How do we have confidence to pray and to sing to this God? Our God is in the heavens, keeping covenant, even when we break covenant, because Jesus fulfilled the covenant for us. Our God is in the heavens with eyes wide open, seeing your sorrow, knowing it better than anyone else could. Our God is in the heavens with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, actively superintending the universe by the word of his power, working all things according to the counsel of his will. Our God is in the heavens, storing up wrath for the day of judgment. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord, and he will. Not one sin against you, not one atrocity committed by ISIS will go unpunished. Either on the cross, when Jesus bore our sins, thanks be to God for his grace, or on the judgment day. Our God is in the heavens, doing what pleases him, bringing glory to himself through the care of this world and the care of us, his people. Look at verse 3 there. Our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases. That means, yes, that he does whatever he wants to do. There's no constraint. But it's more than that. It means that in God, there is no frustration. There's no lack of power, no lack of ability, no lack of resolve, no confusion. It means that our God is not a cosmic curmudgeon. He's not a grumpy old man sitting on a cloud, annoyed that you can't get your act together and that his world is running amok. He's not sitting there with a permanent scowl on his face. Nothing is surprising him. He's never boxed in. He is God. He's in charge. The God who made heaven and earth. The God who made us. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is a happy God. He does what delights him. And what delights him is bringing glory to himself. What delights him is exalting himself as the highest good in the universe, so that we might see and treasure him as he's revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. Remember the parable of the prodigal son, Luke 15. The son spurns the father, takes the money, runs off, spends the money, realizes it was a bad idea. He decides, I'll go back, maybe my father, he won't hate me too badly, he'll just let me work for him as a hired servant. I'll go and be a servant, and that'll be better than what's happening now. He was blown away when his father celebrated his return. His happy father welcomed him home. Have you been running? Come home. Your father is good and wise. He's the best thing in the world. He wants you. Let's pray. Show up, God, show up. Not to us, but to your name be the glory. Glorify yourself, not us, as you answer our prayers. Glorify yourself, not us, as you fill this city with your laborers, with the gospel, with preaching. Glorify yourself, not us, as our faith is strengthened, as people come to know you for the first time and faith is created. Glorify yourself and not us as we die to sin, pursue righteousness. Glorify yourself, not us, as you do the impossible and bring reconciliation and justice where there is racial strife. Glorify yourself and not us as you dismantle piece by piece the abortion mills of this nation and this city. Glorify yourself, not us, as you hear our quiet prayers and pleas for a barren womb to open, for a job, for a wayward child. God, would you get the glory and help us to pray to you with confidence, knowing you work for your glory and you are faithful to your covenant to us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.